So reading Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea, along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you, as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Amen. Thanks, Sam. Do keep that passage open. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence now and acknowledge that you are God. And we long, Father, to hear your voice, that we may serve you and become more like Jesus. So send your Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures. Would he now open our minds and our hearts and bend our wills? In Jesus' name, amen. What is the answer to gloom? There are plenty of suggestions in our society. A popular answer to gloom is to go out and spend lots of money. Retail therapy. Eating out. Entertainment. The telly is an answer to gloom. Drink is an answer to gloom. Drugs are an answer to gloom. But all of those answers to gloom are very temporary. You may cheer yourself up with a spot of materialism, but you'll get the credit card bill at the end of the month. You may have a great laugh out with your mates on the booze, but you've still got your problems in the morning, and now you've got to face up to them with a hangover. God says, through the prophet Isaiah in verse 1, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress." Here is God's answer to gloom. The particular reason for gloom was that Israel had been enslaved by the Assyrians. The northern kingdom of Israel formed an alliance with Syria against Assyria. And this proved disastrous. The southern Jewish kingdom, Judah, voluntarily accepted the rule of Assyria under King Ahaz and against Isaiah's advice. And so, in the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. These northern districts of Israel were the first to fall to the Assyrians. In the future, they will be honored. Christians have always seen in this a reference to Jesus, as this was where he began his ministry. There are three layers on which we have to understand this prophecy. There's the primary context of Isaiah's day. Isaiah was addressing the defeat of Israel by Assyria. Secondly, this prophecy is fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. That is very clear. Thirdly, this prophecy is fulfilled in the future return of Jesus. And we need to keep these three layers in mind as we study this passage. God has an answer for gloom. And I've divided it into three headings: the light of Jesus, the rescue of Jesus, and the person of Jesus. Firstly, the light of Jesus, verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. These were dark days for Israel and Judah. In 722, Israel was destroyed by Assyria, and Judah was enslaved for 100 years, only to be freed in time to be destroyed by the Babylonians. A few of us here this morning remember what it was like when Britain was fighting the dictatorship of Germany. Most of us have never known the kind of darkness referred to in these verses. We've always lived in freedom. God promises these people light in their darkness. It has to be freely acknowledged. The light God gave them, the light of political freedom, was only very limited. Assyrian rule was replaced by Babylonian rule, which was replaced by Persian rule, when God's people did receive a measure of freedom. But this was only temporary. Basically, what happened was Israel was ruled by Assyria, then Babylon, then Greece, then Rome. And then Israel was no longer a political entity until Israel was re-established in 1948 by the Western powers following the horrors of the Holocaust. Since which time, Israel has been permanently under threat from her neighbors. So there must be something more. There must be a deeper fulfillment of this promise of light. And the New Testament teaches Jesus is the light. John 8:12. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Yes, Israel, you may have been under the rule of the Assyrians or the Romans, but you could be set free from walking in darkness. Yes, 21st century Britain, we may be in the darkness of sin. We may live in a society of family breakdown, selfishness, damaged people. But Jesus offers the light of life, light to live by, light in which to make decisions. God's word teaches us so clearly how we should live. We're not just abandoned to grope around in the darkness, to work out how we should live. God has given us rules and principles and the example of Jesus himself. So the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. We have seen a great light. The birth of Jesus was like God turning on a vast floodlight, a light to show us the way through life, and one day to show us the way through death. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. We all live in the shadow of death. From the moment we're born, the clock is ticking until we die. We kid ourselves that we're immortal. We might wear makeup, try and make ourselves look younger, Haven't tried that one myself. Honest. We use all kinds of lotions and potions to maintain our youth. We may have private health care. We may try and eat healthily and take plenty of exercise. But the reality is, we're in the land of the shadow of death. How wonderful then that the light of Jesus shines into the darkness of death. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. We need to live in the light of Jesus. And we need to die in the light of Jesus. We need to believe in Jesus. If we believe in Jesus, we will live and never die. The light of Jesus. Secondly, the rescue of Jesus. Look at verse 3. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. This has only been very partially fulfilled in the life of Israel. Even today, now that Israel is a political entity again, it's still geographically smaller than in its heyday under King Solomon. And if there's going to be peace and a two-state solution with the Palestinians, this will involve Israel giving up territory and sharing its capital. In what sense has God enlarged the nation and increased their joy? I suppose we could say that the Jewish diaspora returning to Israel since 1948 is an enlargement of the nation, but it's pretty limited. How has God enlarged the nation of Israel? Answer: He has rescued a people for himself from every nation, tribe and tongue. And that rescue is far more impressive than merely rescuing the Jews from the Assyrians or from the Babylonians, because this is a rescue from hell, from the kingdom of Satan, for the kingdom of God, for heaven. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Revelation 7:9. Don't you want to be there? Don't you want to be in heaven? Don't you want to stand in front of the throne and worship Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb who replaces all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world when he is nailed to a cross of wood and pays there the full penalty for the sins of the world? This is the rescue of Jesus. This is how he enlarges the nation of Israel. This is how he increases their joy. Remember what the angel said to the shepherds? Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Remember what Jesus said in John 15. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. The context of this verse is Jesus is teaching that he is like a vine, and that those who believe in him are like the branches of the vine. We're to remain attached to the vine. We're to remain connected to Jesus. We're to remain obedient to Jesus. His joy will be in you, and your joy will be complete. I wonder, is that your experience? Joy is something more than happiness. I feel happy when the Ospreys rugby team wins. I feel very happy when I watch Shane Williams score a try for Wales. But I feel joy when one of my daughters puts their arms around my neck and gives me a big kiss. I feel joy when I'm relating well to my wife. Even more so, I feel joy when I lead someone to Christ. I can feel joy even when I don't feel happy. I can feel joy when I'm suffering, because God has promised to enlarge the joy of his people. Jesus has promised to put his joy in us. Jesus has promised to make our joy complete. And the way to experience this joy is to repent of your sins, to turn from all you know to be wrong, and to trust in Jesus for your forgiveness, for your means of getting to heaven. If you will do this, Jesus will bring you into a relationship with God, and you will experience joy. Isaiah 9:3, God's people will rejoice before him, as people rejoice at the harvest. We're so used to plentiful harvests that we no longer rejoice over them. But if you lived in an arid country where there was no guarantee of a harvest, you'd rejoice at the sight of a good one. Then he says, we'll rejoice like men dividing plunder. Imagine you've defeated an enemy and all their wealth is divided between you and your comrades. You'd feel pretty cheerful. And that's just a shadow of the kind of joy God wants to give his people. This is all part of the rescue of Jesus. We're rescued from sin, death, hell, and we experience joy. Look what else God has done for us, verse 4. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Again, this has only been very partially fulfilled in the life of the nation of Israel. Every time an oppressor of Israel was defeated, another one took its place. Even today, Israel is free, but it's vulnerable. The true fulfillment of these verses is in the work of Jesus. He has shattered the yoke of sin that burdens us. You know what a yoke is? A yoke is the beam which binds two oxen together when they're pulling a plow, so that they both pull in the same direction. And Israel was yoked to Assyria. We are yoked together with Satan. He pulls us in his direction until Jesus breaks the yoke. And he broke the yoke, the power of Satan, when he died on the cross. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Therefore, James can say, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Satan is a defeated enemy, and when Christ returns, he will be finally destroyed. God has shattered the yoke that burdens us. Isn't that wonderful? This is the rescue of Jesus. He will establish peace, verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for fire. Isaiah says elsewhere, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. This prophecy hasn't been fulfilled at a superficial level. Israel continues to train for war and absolutely needs to do so. The nations of the world continue to train for war. But when Jesus was born, he came to bring peace, as we'll see in a moment. Fundamentally, Jesus comes to bring peace between God and man. He ends the war between God and man. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Justified means declared innocent. We've done lots wrong. But through faith in Jesus, through trusting that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sin, we're declared innocent. We're put right with God. We are now at peace with God. Before we were Christians, we were at war with God. We were fighting against him. We would not have his rule over our lives. And now, Jesus has made peace. We're friends with God. We love God. And we know his love for us. This is the first way in which the prophecy of Isaiah 9:5 is fulfilled. Jesus makes peace between us and God. Secondly, when he returns, he will establish world peace. There will no longer be soldiers' boots, soldiers' tunics, soldiers' weapons. They'll just be fuel for the fire because we will live in peace. Ephesians 1:10, God has a plan to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's God's plan. Everyone will live under the rule of King Jesus. Therefore, there will be peace. The light of Jesus. The rescue of Jesus. Thirdly, the person of Jesus. How would God bring this plan into being? Would he use a great army? Would he use a great university? Would he use the great and the good? Verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. God chose to save the world through a baby. But not just any baby. His own son, come into our world as one of us, to leave the glory of heaven, to be born in filth and poverty, to experience all our sufferings. This is the love of God. He became one of us. He lived a perfect life. And finally, he died on the cross in our place that we might be forgiven. And the amazing thing is, he died in our place even though he is the king. Verse 6, the government will be on his shoulders. He will rule all things as king, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor. The Hebrew word for wonderful means supernatural. He is the supernatural one. He is God. And he is our counselor. He is the one who teaches us wisdom. The book of Proverbs calls us to find wisdom and prize wisdom above all things. Jesus is wisdom in the flesh. We need wisdom. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, according to Psalm 14. In other words, to know God and to know wisdom go together. And Jesus wants to teach us wisdom. He wants to counsel us, to teach us. How does this happen? When we read his word in the power of the Holy Spirit. And God ministers his wisdom into our hearts and minds. Wisdom for life. Wisdom for the big issues of life. And wisdom to know how to die. He's the wonderful counselor. And he's mighty God. That couldn't be clearer, could it? Jesus is God. Isaiah prophesies that a child will be born who will be God. This is the Messiah, God's promised rescuer. That's why we're told in chapter 7 he'll be born of a virgin, because he is mighty God. Joseph was not his father. God is his father. Jesus is God the Son. So united with the Father is Jesus that the term everlasting Father can even be applied to Jesus. Jesus is one with God the Father. And he is Prince of Peace. As Ephesians 2:14 puts it, he himself is our peace. Jesus makes peace between God and man and between people. There should be peace in the church because we're ruled by the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Verse 7. When Jesus comes again, he will rule the world in peace for all eternity. There will be no end to it. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. Jesus would be a descendant of King David. Jesus would be the fulfillment of the promise made to David that his throne would last forever. All other dynasties come to an end. But not David's, because Jesus will always reign as great David's greater son. Jesus will reign over David's kingdom. Jesus is King of the Jews. But the kingdom of Israel has been expanded to take in all those who follow Jesus, Jew or Gentile. Even the Welsh can belong to this kingdom. Even the English. And Jesus will rule over this kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness forever. And he will do this in the power of the Holy Spirit, the zeal of the Lord Almighty. Will accomplish this. So we have God the Father sending God the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity in perfect harmony. Where are you this morning? We've talked about the light of Jesus. Are you living in the light of Jesus? Are you seeing his truth clearly? In the light and living in the light. Or do you prefer the cover of darkness so that you can conceal wrong thoughts and wrong actions? Come into the light. Repent of your sins. Follow Jesus wholeheartedly. We've talked about the rescue of Jesus, how he rescues us from the yoke of Satan. Has Jesus rescued you? Do you know you've been rescued from sin, from the fear of death, from hell, from Satan? You can be rescued this morning. All you have to do is turn to God in faith. Humbly acknowledge that you need to be rescued and ask him to rescue you. Ask him to take you safely through life and one day through death itself. And we've talked this morning about the person of Jesus. Do you know him? Do you love him? Are you building a relationship with him through prayer, through the word? We began by asking, are you gloomy? Here is God's answer to gloom. Not just to the superficial gloom of this life, but the eternal gloom of an eternity without God. Find God's answer to gloom. Find Jesus.